start. I want to clarify a misconception by providing you with my perception. Oh, how clever. How clever. We have a book here that says there are two testaments, the old and the new. Now, there's a comedian that says we have a New Testament that's 2,000 years old. Doesn't that make it old? Shouldn't it be the Old Testament and the not-so-Old Testament? Doesn't matter. But there is a connection there between the Old and the New Testament. If you like titles, the title of today's message is The Intertestamental Period. What? It is the time between the book of Malachi and the emergence of John the Baptizer in Matthew. In my book, there's blank pages. There's nothing there between the two, between the end of Malachi and Matthew. Nothing there. It's just blank. What took place? What took place? Let's start in Malachi 3, and I'm going to show you that it's just one testament. One contiguous word of God. There are a lot of people who look at the Old Testament, well, that's old, and I just want the new. And that's incorrect. That's an incorrect thought. So my perception is there is just the testament of God. One testament. Malachi 3. And I'll show you the connection here. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I'm sending you my messenger. Well, let's just go to Matthew. A few pages over. Matthew 3. And what happens here? Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist, really it should be John the Baptizer, because John the Baptist is a modern group of people. And even back then, there was a group of people that followed a Baptist. But he was a baptizer. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. He is that messenger. He is the messenger from Malachi. He was preparing the message for, he was preparing the way for the first coming of Jesus Christ. That was his message. And if you'll jump with me to John 1, and I have a whole sermon just on this one phrase. John 1, verse 19. No, John 1, I'm sorry, verse 29. John the Baptizer was outside him when he's walking. And the next day, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me. A man who is preferred, who's before me. For he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, because that was his job. He was to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John was fulfilling Malachi 3. He was fulfilling Isaiah 42. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this was an indication that it's not just the Jewish nation. They are very inclusive. It doesn't go out outside the Jewish world. But John was saying, it takes away the sin of the world. Verse 36, wasn't the first time he said that. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus Christ. John was to stop, and John's disciples were to start following Jesus Christ. Now, this is my perception, not a misconception. We have one testament. We have the Word of God, Old and New Testament together. We have one testament, one plan for salvation. Now, we know salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. Acts 4 says that. We know salvation now is to all mankind. Acts 13. It's to everyone. But all Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We have to stop here and ask, what Scripture did they have? Everything from the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they had their writings, but it wasn't shared yet. Not the way we have it today. They had the Old Testament. All Scripture is good for doctrine, profitable for doctrine. Doctrine, of course, is your foundational beliefs. For reproof, you want to change yourself. Correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is designed to bring us to salvation. And we're talking about the Old Testament. And now we have the New Testament, as modernists say. But I say we have one Testament. Because it is contiguous. It is the plan of God start to finish. It has histories. It has prophecies. It has instruction. It has correction. It has literature. Beautifully done. Now, so what happened between Malachi and Matthew 3? Fundamental changes needed to be established. An environmental change needed for Jesus Christ, His message, and His ministry to take place. It's very interesting. There's about 400 years between the book of Malachi and Matthew. 400 years. Scholars call this the years of silence. What took place? What happened between Malachi and Matthew? They call it the years of silence. They call it a dark period because there was no prophecy. There was no a preacher of righteousness. It just went silent. 400 years. And I figure that's roughly, 6 years in God time. Because, you know, a day is as a year is as a day, or 1,000 years is as a day to God. So 400 years is just a few hours to God. He put everything on pause. Put everything on pause. Psalm 74. There is a lament in the Psalms. Psalm 74. Because this period was prophesied. This period was prophesied. Psalm 74, verse 9. Here is the lament. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us whom knows how long. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. And of course, there's a lament taking place. We're going to go into the history of where Israel was right now. But there's no prophet. There's no signs. There's no judges. There's no leaders. We're waiting in subjection under the rule of others. When will you step in? When will you step in? Galatians 4. I love this tie-in. Galatians 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. Now, but when the fullness of the time had come, so there is a time period that had to take place, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. There was a time that had to take place before Jesus Christ came. That's what Paul was saying here to the Galatians. There was a time that God said, I'm going to put things on pause because certain things had to happen. There was a pause. And when that time was completed, then God sent Jesus Christ to this earth. So events had to occur that set the foundation for the first coming of Jesus Christ and the distribution of the gospel. So I want to explore that today. It's interesting to me. I hope it's interesting to you. So, simplified, let's take a look at what took place in the history of Israel. So, Israel was under the control of the Persian Empire from about 532 to 332 BC. This is going to be a test. No, that won't be. The Persians allowed, this is interesting, they're a conquered people, but the Persians allowed the Jews to practice their religion with very little interference, which is very good. Just pay your taxes, pay your tribute, you can do what you want. Don't cause us any trouble. They were even allowed to rebuild and worship at the temple. This is the rebuilding of the temple under Ezra, Nehemiah. This period included the last 100 years of the Old Testament period and about the first 100 years of the intertestamental period. So Persia had their grips on Israel, but they allowed them to exist with their religious practices. This is a time of relative peace and, for want of a better term, contentment, kind of the calm before the storm. Enter Alexander the Great. Now, we can go to Daniel and read through the progression of empires that are taking place. But now, Alexander the Great defeated Darius of Persia. And he brought Greek rule to the world. Greek rule to the world. Alexander was a student of Aristotle. And he was a well-educated in Greek philosophy and politics. And he required that the Greek culture be promoted in every land that he conquered. So Greek was important. Greek was important. And as a result, guess what took place? The Hebrew text, of course, that's considered the Old Testament, was translated into Greek, becoming the translation known as the Septuagint. Most of the New Testament references to Old Testament scripture uses the Septuagint phrasing. Alexander did allow religious freedom for the Jews, though he still strongly promoted Greek lifestyles. Of course, the Greek lifestyle was not very good for the Jews because it was very worldly and humanistic. It was interesting. I'm going to get off my notes here. There's always a risk when I do that, isn't there? Where's my notes? Alexander came to the gates. I don't want to lose that thought. Where's that thought? Alexander was conquering. He had just conquered Tyrus. And he was now at the gate, and the leaders of Jerusalem came out to meet him, and in a non-threatening manner. Alexander had a dream that this would take place. And he was kind of taken by the dress of the high priest. And he was shown the book of Daniel. And he recognized himself in the book of Daniel as one of the empires to come. And he let Jerusalem go alone. And he never went back to Jerusalem. They were left alone so that they could worship God in their manner. But what took place here is so important. Was the Greek language and the Greek culture was spread throughout the area. And the Greek language turned into lingua franca. That's not a biblical term. Lingua franca. Literally, it is a bridge language. We know we have in this world today a bridge language. It's English. Everybody has their national language, but if they need to communicate with someone outside, most of the time they go to English. Back a couple of centuries, it used to be French as a bridge language. But now, way back when, it was a Greek language. And that was their bridge language. And it became common throughout the land. So why was this important? They had this bridge language? Because trade took place. And they could communicate with one another. They had contact with one another and they could communicate. There were schools and businesses. They could communicate. They had their own language, and now they could communicate with one another. It's interesting that I'll probably give a message on the Dead Sea Scrolls, but the Septuagint was found in Qumran with Isaiah and all the other writings. It's so important to understand the Dead Sea Scrolls. Oh, by the way, if you want to go to Los Angeles right now at the Reagan Library, there is an exhibition on the Dead Sea Scrolls, including some of the findings that are there, and artifacts from Masada and other places. It's going to be down there through September. I got to go. But that's another story. So, Alexander brought Greek language and Greek culture. Now, the problem with the culture, of course, was it was Hellenistic, it was materialistic, it was not really based on Bible, but the Greek language made a change. It gave a foundation for the first coming of Jesus Christ. There was a commonality. You had the Hebrews, they could talk in Greek to anyone who talked in other languages. I'm really going to do this. Acts 2. Going to get off my notes. Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 5. Why is it important to have a common language, a common or a bridge language? Acts 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem. Remember, Alexander came to Jerusalem and he said, I see myself in the book of Daniel as a prophetic empire. I have an empire, so I'm going to leave the Jews alone. That was part of his dream. At least that's, can't confirm that. But he left Jerusalem alone. And there dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. It was polyglot. It was an overload of individuals from around their known world with their own languages. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" They're supposed to speak Hebrew. How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, joining visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" So the world in Jerusalem was surrounded by varieties of different languages. Alexander gave them a foundation by which they can communicate, because what took place here was a miracle. They heard everyone in their own language. But during the common time, they had a bridge language to deal with, and that was Greek. And made available to the common man was the Old Testament text through the Septuagint. That is so important, the Septuagint, the common man to read the Word of God. So from Persia to Greek, then in 63 B.C. came Rome. Rome took over after Alexander and a bunch of his generals, because Alexander didn't live long. He died in his 30s. And they captured Judea and Jerusalem in 63 B.C. In 37 B.C., Herod the Great became empowered, and he was known as a Roman puppet. But he did a lot of construction. The city of Caesarea, the Temple Mount, and a bunch of other cities, he was known for his construction. Herod the Great dies in 4 B.C., and he was trying to break prophecy, because he was trying to kill infants age 2 and under. And it was known as the Massacre of Innocents. And we can get that in the book of Matthew, but that's not the point here. Rome conquered Palestine, and he put all of Judea under the control of the Caesars. And this had eventually led to Herod being king of Judah. And during the span of the Greek and Roman occupations, So we had the temple destroyed, and during the destruction of the temple, the people needed someplace to go. So hundreds of years before Matthew, synagogues took place. People would meet in homes, as did the early church, and then they started setting up synagogues. The first synagogue was 260-something B.C., the first actual building, a synagogue, so that they could meet. The temple was rebuilt, but people still met in synagogues. But this brought about two important political religious groups in Palestine. And of course, we read about them constantly. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let me jump to my notes here. Oh, good. I don't have my notes. The Pharisees were attached to the law of Moses through oral traditions and considered their laws more important to God. The traditions, Christ called them on account of the traditions as doctrine and not the doctrines of God. And Christ's teachings often disagreed. And it was a problem for the Sadducees. Represented the aristocrats, the wealthy. The Sadducees wielded power through the Sanhedrin. This was also brought in the intertestamental period, the Sanhedrin. Instead of judges, they had the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a group of 70 individuals who was the court of law, dealing with the law of God. The Sadducees represented the aristocrats, the wealthy, and wielded power through the Sanhedrin, and they rejected all but the Mosaic books of the Old Testament. They rejected everything except the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Refused to believe in a resurrection, and were generally shadows of the Greeks, whom they greatly admired. So they were following along with the Greeks. Now, the events that set the stage for Jesus Christ had a profound impact on the Jewish people. Both Jews and pagans from other nations were becoming dissatisfied with religion. During this time, the pagans were beginning to question the validity of polytheism. Remember, when Paul was taken to task, he said, "You're a very religious people, and you have a a statue to the unknown God. Well, let me tell you about him, because there is only one God. So you had a polytheistic world. Romans and Greek were drawn to their mythologies, and they were drawn away from their mythologies toward Hebrew scriptures. Now easily available in the Septuagint. And the Jews, again, they were conquered and oppressed, polluted with Greek and now Roman culture, and they more and more wanted to have the return of Jesus Christ. Now, under Alexander and his successions in 167 B.C., and there's no test, I joke about that, but in 167 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes overthrew the line of priesthood. He hated the Jews. He hated everything about them. He wanted to stamp them out. He overthrew the rightful line of the priesthood. He desecrated the temple. He defiled it by sacrificing pigs on the altar and set up a pagan altar inside the temple. And this led to the Maccabees, the rebellion of the Maccabees. And I didn't write how long the fight was, but the Maccabee rebellion took place. And during the Maccabee rebellion, they put off the Greek rule. They became an independent state for a short amount of time. They restored the priesthood. They rededicated the temple. And then they had to face Rome. And Rome, of course, took over. Antiochus Epiphanes tried to destroy the Jews. He recognized their strength was in their religion. They had a common faith, and it bolstered and strengthened the whole group. He did away with the sacrifices. He desecrated the temples. He did away with circumcision. If a woman was found to have a child that was circumcised, both the child and the mother were put to death. I mean, it was just a vicious time. And you were forced to work on the Sabbath. You didn't have a choice. Those were harrowing times. So, what took place? These are the changes that took place in the intertestamental period that set the stage for Jesus Christ. We had the synagogue. We had the destruction of the temple about 586 B.C., and they began to meet and fellowship in homes. And it was, here it is, 246 B.C. was the first formally dedicated building as a synagogue. Now, what is a synagogue? Philo, he's a writer out of Alexandria, Egypt. He wrote between 20 B.C. and 40 A.D., somewhere around there. Synagogues are schools. That's where the Jews went to learn. Synagogues were schools. And even though the temple was rebuilt, synagogues spread throughout the nation because not everybody could go to the temple. So synagogues spread throughout the nation, and now today we have synagogues pretty much everywhere. We have the religious leaders. And I went over those, but I didn't bring my notes. Is that possible? I wouldn't make that kind of mistake. Yeah, I sure did. That's the problem with... Yeah, never mind. That's my problem. So we have the synagogues, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And there was no judge, therefore they created the Sanhedrin. And here's my notes. Yeah, okay. They were right here. Synagogues were developed. The temple was gone before it was rebuilt. Synagogues started. And as I mentioned, they were just places where you go and learn. There are schools. The Pharisees developed out of the Hasidim sect. They were known as the pious ones, rigid observers of the law. We know Paul said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We know that they followed the letter of the law, not the heart of the law, but the letter of the law. That was different. They were teachers of the law. And today they still exist as Orthodox Jews, and it's a state-sponsored group. They were not political, and they codified the oral law in the Mishnah. We can go there, but we follow God's word. And they equaled and exceeded the law of Moses. Now, Saul was a Pharisee. Gamaliel, he was the doctor of the law. He was also a Pharisee. He was on the council of elders. We could read those in Acts 5. The Sadducees combined traditional religion with politics. They had an openness to societal influence. And we would consider them as modernists, you know, the here and now guys. They began around 175 B.C. They tended to be wealthy, Hellenistic, very much involved in the Greek culture. They were political. They were the power behind the Sanhedrin. They had control of the temple. And they, as I said before, they only accepted the Pentateuch. There was no resurrection. There was no angels. There's no spirit. And, of course, there's no Messiah. And Paul used that to his advantage to start a controversy when he was being challenged. He got them fighting each other, and he could walk away. Yeah. The Sanhedrin, of course, is the Supreme Court of Justice. It existed in 223 B.C. and during the time of Alexander the Great. It was a legal body of 71 individuals, and it was a mixture of Sadducees and Pharisees who were the religious leaders of the time. Why all this? Why all this? 400 years of quiet turned into a worldwide noise. 400 years turned into a worldwide noise. First, the Old Testament, or the first part of the Testament, or chapter 1 of the Testament, became available to all. It became available to all. And we're talking Jews and Gentiles. We're talking everyone. Because of a common language. Because of the lingua... forgot the word. Lingua franca. That there is a bridge language. The Greek. The gospel could now move via trade routes. When we looked at Jerusalem, how many languages were mentioned? All people were coming through Jerusalem in trade routes. And that required a common language. The gospel now was available to all people. Jesus Christ taught in those synagogues. He would go in and he would preach. And at one time he read in Isaiah and he said, "This prophecy is now fulfilled in your eyes. I am he." But what took place in the world? Acts 17. Acts 17. There's a phrase here that is so important to understand because sometimes we see it even in our world. Acts 17, verse 5. Acts 17, verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded... I should start at the beginning. Okay. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, of course, I did that to myself, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So there was their mind was opened. Paul was teaching Jesus Christ. And a great multitude of devout Greeks. Well, they had the Septuagint. Verse 5, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." They wanted to destroy the work that was taking place by the apostles here. "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" This would not have happened except through Alexander, because Alexander's culture allowed for the development of new ideas. Alexander had the Old Testament translated into Greek. It was now available to the common man. And now they were preaching Jesus Christ. Their world was the Old Testament. Their world was very different than what was being preached. They weren't ready to hear about the prophecies of Christ, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and that through his life, death, and resurrection, life tomorrow was going to be different. Going to be very different. "These who have turned the world upside down." Everything they thought, everything they reasoned, has gone astray in their minds. "Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is king. He's a coming king. Remember that discussion that Pilate had with him. "Are you a king?" And Christ said, "Who told you? Is that your question or a question from someone else?" And of course he said, "This is not my kingdom. If this were my kingdom, then my servants would fight." But this isn't his kingdom. This is not our kingdom. This is not our world. We are citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're expecting the return of Jesus Christ, where our kingdom is coming. "And they troubled the crowd of the rulers when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let him go." They took a bribe and they let Jason and the rest go. The gospel could now move because of the Greek language. The gospel could now go to the world via trade routes. In a handful of years, I was just reading a Smithsonian report, Christianity went down to Ethiopia, 3,000 miles away from Rome, in 200 years. They found a church in Ethiopia, a Christian church in Ethiopia, 3,000 miles away, which could only happen with the help of Alexander. And the world was turned upside down. The world was turned upside down. And the gospel is now to the world. It's not just to the Jews. Today, the Jews are still looking for a Messiah, his first coming. And Jesus Christ turned to his disciples and said, Who do you say I am? You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. It's revealed knowledge. God isn't calling this world yet. And I will go constantly back to the reality that God is going to call everyone. That I told you my interpretation of inevitability. The only thing inevitable in life is God's calling. We could say death and taxes, that's what I grew up with. Nothing is inevitable other than death and taxes. Well, I know people who avoided taxes, and I know that if you read Scripture, death is not permanent, so not even death is permanent. But the only thing I know is everyone is going to be given an opportunity to be in God's kingdom. There was an experience back in Acts 8 that highlights all that we just talked about. In Acts 8. In Acts 8, verse 26, we'll start in verse 26. We'll start in verse 20. We're going to finish moving Saul to Paul. Saul was converted on the way to Damascus, and immediately, verse 20, immediately he, Paul, preached the Christ in the synagogues, that Christ is the Son of God. And this amazed the world around him. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose?" He's going to continue to destroy those who believe in Jesus Christ, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. There was a visual change in Paul, and the Jews were confounded because he was a great proponent and now he was a great supporter of Jesus Christ. Verse 26. You know what? I was in the wrong book. And you let me. You let me. I was trying to figure out why it didn't work. That sounded weird. Let's go back to chapter 8. So, that was an interesting little side. I was trying to figure out why I was there. Okay, chapter 8. Verse 26. Now the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is kind of a desert area. It's a barren area. Now, Jerusalem is toward the center, and you're going to go southwest down toward Gaza. There is a trade route that takes you there. So Philip arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Philip came upon the Ethiopian, kind of sitting off on the side of the road. I don't know if you've ever done that. We used to travel from New York to Florida in the 50s, visit my dad's parents, and we'd stop on the side of the road. Dad was tired. He was the only driver. And we'd sit there, and Dad would sleep. We'd read. We'd relax. So here the Ethiopian was just on the side of the road taking a break, reading apparently out loud from the book of Isaiah. He's an Ethiopian. He's not reading Hebrew. He's reading Greek. He's reading the Septuagint. He could have his own copy. He was wealthy. He was a man of authority. So he went and arose, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" There are times when we're reading something and we just can't put it together. We need someone's input. And he said, "How can I understand unless someone guide me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Prophetic from Isaiah about our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now when they had gone down the road, they continued the road and Philip was along for the ride. When they had gone down the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, hey, there's water here. What hinders me from being baptized? Obviously, there was a long discussion, not just of Jesus Christ, but also the giving of the Holy Spirit, and everyone needs the Holy Spirit to grow and develop. There is water here. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So scriptures were open to him. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, something very interesting happens here. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Apparently, he was so overwhelmed with having understanding, having been given the Holy Spirit, he kind of let Philip disappear. Now Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Azotus is 20 miles north of where he baptized, north of 20 miles north of Gaza. Just disappeared, out of sight. The Ethiopian was a Gentile. He had the Greek text of the Old Testament. There was the lingua franca, which is the bridge language. Philip was a Jew, and he taught the eunuch about Jesus Christ to the point where he was baptized. We know that Jerusalem was a location of trade because of the multitude of languages that took place. So what does all this mean? What does all this mean? There is a blank page between Malachi and the first page of Matthew, and it says Old Testament, New Testament. But it's all one Testament. It's one story about God and his relationship with man, bringing all men to salvation. Everyone is going to be given the opportunity to be part of the kingdom of God. And this quiet period, this pause that God took, allowed changes in society so that the gospel could be preached not just to the Jews, but to everyone in the world. The language changes was necessary so that you had a bridge to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You had changes so that Jesus Christ and the apostles could preach in the synagogues. And the work could go on to where we are today. I found it very interesting, the intertestamental period. I didn't find much in our literature about it. But it's a fascinating study. There's much more to go into if you look at the histories and the changes that took place from a temple to a synagogue, from the priesthood to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rabbis. Rabbi just means teacher, because Jesus Christ was called rabbi as well. And it set the foundation for Jesus Christ and the kingdom to come, the message of the kingdom to come. Hope that was helpful.